Jesus had a purpose for coming, and that purpose was to die on the cross of Calvary for my sin and your sin. What a wonderful truth there is. And we want to talk about purpose today. Take your Bibles and turn to Jude, verses 12 and 13, as we continue our study in the book of Jude. Jude has laid the argument that these are false teachers. Verse 11 says, "Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, and ran greedily after the heir of Balaam for reward, perished in the gainsaying and of Korah." We talked about that last week. He begins then in verse 12, and he says, "These are spots in your feast of charity, when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear, clouds that are without water, carried about of winds, trees whose fruit withereth, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever." Jude gives us some examples in Scripture of items that had purpose but did not fulfill that purpose. They weren't really doing what they were supposed to do. Dr. Coder explains these examples this way: waterless clouds is false promises. Trees, it's barren profession. Raging waves, it's wasted effort. And wandering stars, it's aimless course. Do you know what your purpose is in life? Are you going through the motions of doing your own thing as these false teachers were doing here? Walter Knight told of an old Scottish woman who went from home to home across the countryside selling thread, buttons, and shoestrings. When she came to an unmarked crossroad, she would toss a stick into the air and go in the direction the stick pointed when it landed. One day, however, she was seen tossing the stick several times. "Why do you toss the stick more than once?" someone asked. "Because," replied the woman, "it keeps pointing to the left and I want to take the road to the right." She then dutifully kept throwing the stick into the air until it pointed the way she wanted to go. Many people know the will of God but refuse to do it because it's not their will. As we look at this text this morning, I want us to see this central truth. You must fulfill the eternal purpose for which God created you and demonstrate that to others. We'll see a number of things about this passage of Scripture. And to some, it's a little bit of a confusing passage of Scripture. We'll go back, look at communion and some of these things this morning. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we need you this morning so much. We can do nothing apart from you. You're the vine and we're the branch. If we abide in you, then we bring forth much fruit. But without you, we can do nothing. And so we pray this morning that you give clarity as we open the Word of God. And may you bring conviction as only you can. And we'll thank you for it. In your name we pray. Amen. Let's start by looking, number one, at the feasting. They don't care about coming judgment. The Bible opens and says, "These are spots in your feast of charity, when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear." These spots were men who conducted damage to others morally. In other words, they wreaked havoc on other people and themselves. These feasts of charity were love feasts, many times happening with the Lord's Supper. And there's some debate about whether or not this is just referring to the Lord's Supper, or if it's referring to a love feast and the Lord's Supper. And there's some different aspects about that. Let's take our Bibles, if you would, hold your finger here, and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter number 11, which is the main passage that we go to when we're doing the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians chapter number 11, and we'll look at the passage just prior to the passage we typically read. Chapter 11, verse 17, he says, "Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there will be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are proved may be made manifest among you. When you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, everyone taketh before other his own supper. One is hungry, another is drunken. What, have ye not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and then he goes into what we commonly know as the Lord's Supper. So even in the church at Corinth, it appeared that prior to the Lord's Supper, they would have a what we would typically call a dinner on the grounds type of thing. But in this case, they weren't sharing it with everybody. Some were eating abundantly. Others were eating very poorly because they didn't have much. And they ate their own food. And Paul says, that's not how we're supposed to act with that. So that's possibly what he's referring to here. Others believe that, that he's actually referring to the Lord's Supper itself. Either way, the principle is still the same. Whether Jude 12 alludes to a fellowship meal or to the Lord's Supper, the term chosen to describe it, one author said, reveals that it was to be an event in which love was expressed and fellowship confirmed. In the Greek or Roman or Jewish household of that day, sharing in a meal signified acceptance and fellowship. By the way, it's still that way in many countries today. And the love feast in the church was to be a living example of unity. That this unity was a very serious matter can be seen in that the love feast is mentioned in the context of denunciation of false teachers and admonishment of the congregation, both in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and in our passage here. He's saying, you shouldn't allow these people who are among you who are false teachers to eat with you. The significance of the event was such that the unhindered participation of false believers in these love feasts, which signified their acceptance into the fellowship, was a blemish or a taint on the event and also a danger to the church. So he says here, these are spots in your feast of charity when they feast with you. So in other words, whatever you believe, whether it was actual communion or love feast, either way, when you allow them to be a part of this, showing that they were a part of you, they were unified with you, they were fellowshipping with you, but they weren't. They were false teachers. They weren't supposed to be a part of the church. And Jude is saying here, look, these are spots. These are contaminations in your feast of charity, and it shouldn't be that way. From the people who were false teachers' side, they fed themselves without fear. They didn't care at all what was going to happen to them. There is evidence in the early church writings that the love feast and the communion were closely related. Most people believe they happened at the same time. But they feast with them. These people were part of the church, but they were there to destroy other people. Again, 2 Peter, mirroring much of what Jude says in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 13, and shall receive the reward of unrighteousness as they that count it pleasure to riot in the daytime. Spots they are, and blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceivings while they feast with you. So in other words, they presented themselves as legitimate people who believed like everyone else believed, but in essence, they were working behind the scenes to destroy other people's faith. And Jude's calling them, if you will, as we would say today, he's calling them on the carpet. They're feeding themselves. This is an interesting word. It's the same word that we see and feed the flock of God in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 2. It means to feed or to tend a flock or to keep sheep. They are trying, if you will, to pasture themselves, not submitting to the authority of the local church, and Jude has already dealt with that somewhat, but also by indication to the rest of the book, they're trying to pasture other people into false doctrine. And they really don't care what's going to happen. These are false shepherds. Ezekiel warns in Ezekiel chapter 34 and verse 8, as I live, saith the Lord God, surely because my flock became a prey, and my flock became meat to every beast of the field, because there was no shepherd, neither did my shepherds search for my flock, but the shepherds fed themselves and fed not my flock. God gives some strong warnings about those things happening. Before Paul deals with the issue of communion in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he finishes chapter 10 with this word, with these words, whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. Then he goes into chapter 11 where he deals with these love feasts and communion. So how accountable are you to this local flock and by extension the shepherd? Now I realize that means me, right? But this is the Word of God. The fact is, it's not because of who I am. But the Word of God has said it so that you're to be accountable to a local body of believers and as such to a shepherd. Part of my job is to protect you from some of these things. But if you don't place yourself under the accountability of the local church, then you can't be held accountable for those things. And God's going to hold you accountable for not placing yourself in that accountability. That's a lot of accountabilities there, right? But it's important for us to understand, this is not just some nice social gathering that, okay, we want to be a part of or not be a part of. God's told us that we're to be a part of it, and we're to hold ourselves accountable as a result of it. And part of what we do in communion even is to say, hey, we believe like the rest of us. We're confirming the truth of the Word of God. We're not spots in your feast of charity. We believe exactly like everyone else. How do you face communion when that comes? So we see the feeding that they had here, the feasting, if you will. But number two, we'll see the fearless people that's involved in this. It says feeding themselves without fear. They don't care what God thinks. They don't care what God thinks. Without fear means boldly. They don't care about the coming judgment. It's not even on their radar. It's as if they're doing wrong in the face of the person who could judge them, which is exactly what they're doing. It's almost as if they're daring God to judge them. They have no fear whatsoever. They demonstrate that they have no fear of punishment. And if we go back to the passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and get later in the passage in verse 27, it says, wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause, because you haven't done this, because you haven't taken this seriously, for this cause there are many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. God says, part of the reason that some of you are sick is because you haven't taken the Lord's Supper seriously. And part of the reason that some people died a premature death was because they didn't take the Lord's cup seriously. Those are pretty strong words coming from the Apostle Paul. How we're to view this accountability. Psalms chapter 36 and verse 1 says, the transgression of the wicked saith within my heart that there is no fear of God before his eyes. Romans 3 and verse 18, for there is no fear of God before their eyes. Paul, in the midst of an argument that proves we are sinners in need of a Savior, Romans 3 and verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one, says, hey, one of the reasons that we'll know that we don't care what God's going to do, we don't care about the judgment of God, is there's no fear of God before their eyes. Are these people feeding themselves without fear? They're calling down the judgment of God, and God says, I will not allow that to continue. So do you live life fearless or in the fear of God? God tells us that we're supposed to live in the fear of God. Now, does that mean to live in the fear of God? Does that mean I walk around all the time waiting for God to strike me dead or to carry this big baseball bat around? No, it's a holy awe of God. I lived in fear of my dad. I wasn't afraid that my dad was going to always do something to damage me, but I was afraid that if I did something dumb, he would do something to damage me. And he did, every once in a while. My brother got it worse than I did. I'm just kidding. I needed it more than my brother probably. The fact is, that's the balance of a holy fear. By the way, dads and moms, if you're not instilling in your kids a reverential fear of you in your parenting, you're not doing your parenting right. And not only that, but you're teaching them ultimately not to fear God. And that is a dangerous position to be in. Again, that doesn't mean that they're going to walk around scared to death of you all the time. But they ought to be scared that if they do something dumb, they ought to be scared of you, right? There's a difference between those things. We need that. We need that in our life. I need to know that if I do something in direct contradiction to this book, that God will not let it go. And if he does let it go, I'm not his. Both of those are fearful things. It's fearful to be underneath his punishment if I am his child, and it's fearful to not be under his punishment because it proves I'm not his child. They're feeding themselves without fear. They don't care. But we see the third thing. Jude now gives us some examples that I've called the fruitless. The fruitless. They don't care that others can see their barrenness. He says here, these are spots in your feast of charity when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. And then he gives us some examples. Clouds, they are without water, driven or carried about of winds. Clouds without water, they're fruitless in that they don't produce what they offer. If you know anything about clouds, their clouds are made of water. That's what they're made up of, okay? If you've studied anything about clouds at all. So it's almost a weird statement to even say clouds without water. It's like that clouds are made of water particles. But it goes to prove the point that these people are totally worthless in what they were created, if you will, to be. Proverbs 25 and verse 14 says, "Whoso boasteth himself of a false gift is like clouds and wind without rain." If you were up in the middle of the night, as some people were, not by choice, we got lots of clouds and winds and rain last night. And thunder. A couple of times I'm like, wow, this is like a spring storm moving through here. But I've been in times and places where we desperately needed rain, and there's been this black cloud coming, and it's like, yes, we're going to get rain. And all of a sudden it comes and produces nothing. How disappointing is that? That's the illustration that Jude is trying to give to us. Then he says, trees whose fruit withered or withereth without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. Fruitless trees are barren or withered up. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 19 says, every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Twice dead? What does he mean, twice dead? Some people believe that that means both spiritually and physically dead. That's certainly possible. Matthew 13, 29, but he said, "Nay, lest while ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them." There's some of that that's possible. Matthew 15 and verse 13, "But he answered and said, every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots." A tree can presumably be designated twice dead in the sense of first, of being sterile, and then secondly, of being actually lifeless. In other words, it's a fruit tree that doesn't produce fruit, so therefore it's dead in that sense, but it's also dead that it's just totally lifeless. It has no life in it at all. Someone said, and I love this, "Apostates are dead to the fruit of profession and dead to the root of possession." They don't have anything. They're totally worthless. They're fruitless. This morning, I'm going to ask you some deep questions that I want you to think about. What do you expect a banana tree to produce? You don't know? Don't we expect a banana tree to produce bananas? Do you even know what a banana tree looks like? Or do you just know what it looks like in the store? A number of years ago, we did a youth scavenger hunt up and down Canterbury Road, and at the other end there was a banana tree. And so one of the things they would look for on the hayride was a banana tree. None of my youth staff or my teenagers had ever seen a real banana tree before, so they all missed it. I'm like, you got to be kidding me. You don't know what a banana tree looks like? If you don't know what one looks like, go look it up on the internet. An apple tree, what do you expect it to produce? Orange tree? Why? Right. I mean, you just think, you're going, duh. Is it worthwhile to have a banana tree that doesn't produce bananas? Have you ever seen one? They're not that glamorous. Without bananas, they're kind of worthless. And the truth is, a citrus tree, a fruit tree, or whatever, I grew up in South Florida, they're pretty much worthless. I mean, they're not great to climb in. There's really not a lot they can do unless they produce oranges. But if they produce oranges, there is nothing like picking an orange straight off a tree and eating it. It's just great. It's fantastic. And I could talk about that. The point that he's trying to make here is, what are you supposed to be? What are you supposed to be producing? Are you fruitless? And he's saying, these guys, look, they don't care about God's judgment, and they're actually not even fulfilling what God chose them to be. So are you bearing fruit, or are you fruitless? John 15 and verse 2 says, every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. You see the fruitless, but we also see the furious. They don't care that they're ashamed. Notice what he says in verse 13. Raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame. This is an untamed sea, if you will, a wave. It's savage. Isaiah chapter 57, verses 20 and 21 says, but the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. Never been at an ocean where the water just keeps collapsing and there's just nasty foam, if you will, depending on how rough the sea is. And actually right there where it's all happening, it's kind of dirty because it's just churning up dirt and junk and all this kind of stuff. And if you've ever been in one where the foam is there, sometimes it just gets to where it's just everywhere and it's kind of pointless. You don't even want to be there to do that. What is produced here is their shame, their disgrace, their dishonor. And isn't it interesting today that the world tries to avoid shame and turn shameful acts into honor? In other words, whatever is shameful, let's don't shame people. And whatever should indeed be shameful, they celebrate it. But it's interesting. One particular website said this: shame is a powerful emotion that has the potential to shape people's lives in significant ways. One dictionary defines shame as a condition of humiliating disgrace or disrepute. People who experience shame feel worthless, embarrassed, humiliated, and unclean. Now please understand, shame certainly can be used the wrong way. But we need to be careful to not eliminate shame as a powerful force for good. We should not use shame as a weapon against someone. Proverbs 12 and verse 16 says, a fool's wrath is presently known, but a prudent man covereth shame. But can I tell you, many times in the Bible, shame is a result of sin. And we shouldn't try to eliminate that. In other words, when we sin and it brings shame to us, we should be shameful. We should be ashamed of that. For instance, in Exodus 32 and verse 25, it says, and when Moses saw that the people were naked, for Aaron had made them naked unto their shame among their enemies. The fact is today, people want to just totally eliminate shame at all. But it's good for us to be ashamed when we do something that violates God. I'll never forget, we had a lady in our church in Louisiana who was a rather unique lady. And it's very interesting because the night we candidated at the church, the very first night we were there, my wife and I were talking afterwards, and I said, well, what do you think? And she said, I think this is a place God wants us. And I said, I do too. And she said, I just want to give you a warning. I think what happened tonight, and she named the lady's name, she said, I don't think that was a little thing. I think she's going to be problems. 2.5 years later, she's the lady who called for my resignation at that church. But I'll tell you, this particular lady didn't want anybody to tell her what to do. And the worst part about it was she wasn't ashamed of it. One Sunday night, we were in testimony time, and this lady raised her hand, and the pastor called on her. I'm sitting on the platform, our pastor's at the pulpit, And she said, the last couple of weeks I've been really excited about going to a teacher conference. She worked for a public school. And she said, this is going to be a dynamic teacher conference, and I can't wait to go. And she said, and then this week, our principal sent out a memo saying we were required to go. And she said, I'm not going, and sat down. That was her testimony. And it was like, I'm thinking, what do you say to that? The pastors look like the church was shocked. My point is this. She was sinning, and it didn't bother her a lick. She wasn't the least bit ashamed of her rebellion against authority. We should not be that way. They're foaming out their own shame, but they keep just raging about it. Do you parade your sin with no shame before others? If you're wondering what that looks like, I don't recommend it. You can just go to any common news site or any popular television show, and you'll see them parading shame with no shame. They don't care. But then we see, number five, the fruitful. He gives an illustration here. He says, wandering stars. To whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever? They don't care why they were created. Wandering stars. They're vagabond stars, if you will. They're leading into air. And it's interesting the way Jude chooses some of these things. He chooses clouds without water. There is no clouds without water. It's like clouds are made up of water. He chooses stars, wandering stars, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Do you know what a star is? It's light. It's what it's made up of. It's actually an interesting combination of things. But these people are reserved. They're kept in a state of blackness, which is not what they were created to do. They again are there forever, an eternal punishment. Stars were created for light, and yet these are reserved for darkness. Again, not what God created them to do. It's really interesting. I did some fun study about stars this week, and I'm not going to draw a bunch of this, but NASA says this. This is an interesting quote. All stars produce light. All stars produce light and other kinds of energy through nuclear reactions using the energy stored in the tiny nucleus of the center of atoms. These reactions make the star so hot that it glows. It's like an enormous ball of fire giving out light and heat. Now, maybe you have noticed the color of hot objects depends upon their temperatures. Heating elements in the stove in your kitchen may get red hot, and flames that are hotter still may be yellow or even white hot. Stars are the same way. If you go outside on a crisp, cold night this month to enjoy the beautiful views of the stars, look carefully and you'll see that they are different colors, like an assortment of the universe's treasures displayed proudly in the elegant blackness of space. But these are stars without light, which basically means they're not really stars to begin with, just like the clouds aren't really clouds. In other words, they're not doing what God created them to do. Jude's point was that they weren't fulfilling that which God created them. And so they're doomed forever. Doomed forever. Do you know why you were created? Are you fulfilling that purpose? Do you believe that God has a unique purpose for your life? Let me restate that a different way. God does have a unique purpose for your life. And if you don't know what that is, you need to figure it out. Because you don't want to be a cloud without water. You don't want to be a wandering star without light. You don't want to be a fruit tree without fruit. You don't want to just be a wave that's just producing its own foam. That's pointless. Jude says that's what these people are doing. And they don't care what God thinks about it. So you were created for a purpose. Clouds without water are no clouds at all. Fruit trees without fruit are pointless. Waves of the sea only produce foam and nothingness. Stars produce light, and if no light, then no star. These false teachers were created with purpose, but they chose to do their own thing. They not only were pointless in existence, but eternally damned in their judgment. This is not what God wanted. So the question for us is, will we examine ourselves today? Will we ask God to fulfill His purpose in our life? God, what is it? And am I doing it? And what can I do to exactly what You created me to be? Jeremiah 29 and verse 11 says, "For I know the thoughts that I think towards you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end." God has something He wants for your life. And I don't care what age you are, He still has something for your life. And our purpose is to find out what it is and do exactly that. And if not, we're going to be like these examples. Maybe you're thinking, well, Pastor, I'm not really a false teacher. I mean, okay, let me ask you a question. Maybe you're not an overt false teacher. But if you're not doing what God created you to do specifically, are you not teaching others that that's okay to be that way? Are you not teaching the children of this church that you don't have to fulfill your own purpose for what God created you for? Or whatever. There's all kinds of applications to this today. These people that Jude specifically pointed out, they don't care what God thinks. They don't care about their own shame. They're just okay. They're almost as if they're saying, come on, God, go ahead and judge me if you're out there. And God will. And it'll be eternal. Don't let yourself be in that position. Father, thank You for Your word. Thank You, Lord, that You've given us a purpose. And there are times when we struggle with what that is, and am I fulfilling it this way or whatever. Help us, Lord, just to find out what You want us to do. And for some of us, that's working at a factory, being a testimony there. For some of us, it's being faithful in a Sunday school class. For some of us, it's behind a pulpit. For some of us, it's to be faithful in what appears from the world standpoint a job that's just kind of toiling away. But that's what Your purpose is. So help us to do exactly what You called us to do. And help us, Lord, to judge ourselves so that You do not have to. We thank You, Lord, for Your word. Thank You for convicting us where it's needed. And we'll thank You. Heads bowed and eyes closed. Can I just ask you today, do you know your purpose? Have you asked God for it? And are you willing to fulfill it? Or are you saying, nope, it's supposed to be a fruit tree, but I'm not producing any fruit and I don't care? Please don't do that. God has a purpose. Will you fulfill it? Would you ask God this morning to point that out to you and then be obedient to Him? Don't be like the lady throwing the stick up in the air until you get your own way. Because God will eventually give you your own way, but send leanness to your soul. May you do business with God this morning. Let's stand together, heads bowed and eyes closed. Pianists and organists are quietly playing. If God's spoken to you this morning, would you deal with some things? Would you ask Him what your purpose is? And are you fulfilling it? Are you willing to say, God, what is it? Am I missing something? Would you respond to His leading in your life? You may say, well, I'm way past changing what my purpose is. No, you're not. You're still here. God has a purpose for you. He'd love for you to fulfill it. If you got 1 year left or 10 years left or 30 years left, He'd love for you to fulfill it. May God find us faithful.